For the scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Here Jesus calls the apostles together and tells him of his impending death. So as we stand and hear his words, let us stand in awe and reverence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from Mark's Gospel. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant. They were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This ends the reading.
Please be seated in your chairs. The pews have been raptured. No, they'll be back. That's what I'm told. They'll be back. Huh? Second coming of the pews. Are they comfortable, the chairs? I kind of hope they're not, in a way. You know, God brings us into seasons of discomfort and uses those times for important reasons. And maybe it's good to be uncomfortable for a while, for time to time, and approach those uncomfortable times with the right heart and mind so God can shape and mold us, or at least our bottoms, to whatever His will is. But we pray that this time would also be one where God's will is done and His word is heard, as I pray with the words of the psalmist. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I learned something the other day. It doesn't happen all that often. No, I learned something the other day. I was talking with a person whose first language is not English. They weren't born in this country, so their first language was not English. They spoke English quite well, but not everything was comfortable for them. And so at one point, as I was talking with this person whose first language is not English, I used the phrase pecking order. I don't remember exact context for that, it wasn't important, but they stopped me, kind of like in mid-conversation. They stopped me and they said, wait, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? What's a pecking order? And I told them quickly, as best I could off the top of my head, that, a pecking order is sort of an unofficial ranking system. But it got me to thinking that we do have so many different figures of speech and idioms in the English language that I often wonder how they came about or where they come from. Now, thankfully, there are websites out there that are dedicated to nothing but helping us understand those kinds of things, to explaining where we get some of these figures of speech. So even when we say them and don't know how they originated, we still understand, we all agree as to what they mean. So anyway, so I went to one of these websites, and the internet is always accurate. So I went to one of these websites, and I looked up that phrase, pecking order, and not surprisingly, it has to do with chickens. And I know some of you raise chickens, and so you'll have to check this and see if this is really accurate in your own situations. But it says on this always trustworthy internet thing that within a flock of chickens, there becomes a certain ranking among them, and one of them typically asserts herself more strongly than the rest by pecking at the others until the rest of them sort of submit. And then the next one kind of takes their place in the pecking order and on down the way. And so the dominant ones take out their frustrations on the less dominant ones until finally there is the bottom of that pecking order, the chick, their chicken that has no one to peck at, just has to take all that abuse. Well, that is something like the situation we find in the reading that we heard just a moment ago from Mark chapter 9. As the disciples are walking along the road, you get the idea what they're trying to do, what they're wanting to establish is a pecking order among themselves. They're arguing, we're told, they're arguing about who is the greatest among these followers of Jesus. Why we're having this conversation, we're not exactly told. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that they had just recently come from somewhere, and three of those 12 followers of Jesus had gone up into the Mount of Transfiguration and seen Jesus transfigured, Moses and Elijah, and that was pretty cool. The other nine didn't get to do that. The other nine were down at the bottom of the mountain, unsuccessfully trying to cure a boy of his demon possession. And so probably it stems out of some of this sort of thing, and how come we got to, and how come they got to, and it's not fair, and all those sorts of things. But we're not really told this. We don't know. But regardless of the reason, something spurred this discussion, this argument, let's just call it what it probably was, an argument about who is going to be at the head of the line in this kingdom of God that Jesus kept talking about. Who gets to be at the front? You know, a kingdom which had been so anticipated, a kingdom that would be so powerful, so wealthy, so amazing, it would make the vaunted Roman Empire look like amateurs. At least this was their imagination. This was sort of the common shared imagination of most people for the kingdom of God. What a contrast to what Jesus had just told them. Right? Did you notice what Jesus was telling them? He just said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. I mean, it doesn't get any plainer than that. No cryptic sayings. There's no puzzling parables. Simply death. And after 3 days, resurrection. Full stop, exclamation point. That's it. But the reading says the disciples didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And really, who could blame them? I mean, what would you have thought? What would be going through your mind at this point? Maybe part of it is like, you know, Jesus is just a little bit out there, kind of nuts. I mean, as a disciple, you have left your home. You have left your family to follow this Jesus. You've got everything riding on him. This is an all-in kind of wager as far as you're concerned. And it's looking good, right? The crowds are on his side. The movement appears to be gaining momentum and strength. It looks like this is the real deal. This is the Messiah, the guy who's going to fulfill everything that the Old Testament prophets had said would be, the things to look for he's doing, the stuff that only the Son of God can do, he is doing, the miracles all back it up, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, demons are cast out, even the dead are raised, just like the prophets had said only the Messiah could do. All the signs are pointing to it. Jesus is the one. But hold on. Because then Jesus begins to say things about being handed over, about being killed, and raising from the dead on the third day. That just doesn't make sense anymore. Now this doesn't fit in with their plans. Everybody knows what the Messiah is going to do. The Messiah is going to raise up a great army. He's going to fight a holy war to recover Jerusalem, to make Israel great again, to take them out of the hands of the Romans. This stuff about getting arrested and crucified, this is just crazy talk. That just can't be right. It's like he's giving up the fight before he's even begun. It's so crazy that the disciples don't even have the nerve to ask him what he's talking about. And maybe we can understand why just a little bit better when we remember that just a short time before this, if you page back just a couple of chapters, you know, there was the occasion where Jesus has asked the people, or Jesus had just said for the first time, he told the disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to suffer. It's going to be awful. And I'm going to be crucified and die and rise again. And Peter, good old Peter, says, Lord, no, this will never happen to you. Stop talking so pessimistically. Come on, we're there for you. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, thanks, Peter. I needed the encouragement. No. Jesus looks at this encouraging guy and says, get behind me, Satan. Oh, you don't want to fall to that trap again. And so they're afraid to ask him, and maybe that's why. But even though they're afraid to ask him, he gives them an answer. He gives them an answer anyway. When they reach Capernaum, their destination, their home base at that point, they don't want to admit that they've been arguing about a pecking order. And so Jesus sits them down for a little talk, because of course he knows what's been about. He understands. He sits them down. He says, look, guys, anyone who wants to be first must be the last, the very last, and the servant of all. Okay, but Jesus, that's not the way you fight a rebellion. It's not. Look, that's not how you start an uprising, Jesus. This is not how you win. We're in this to win. But you see, that's not what the fight's about. The fight's not about political domination. The fight is for spiritual domination. And it's a fight that goes on still to this day inside each and every one of us. We want to win. We don't want to be the chief of sinners. We just want to be the chief of something, anything. Even the most meek and mild among us, the sweetest among us, there is a certain amount of ego, a little bit of self-pride in there. I mean, because nobody wants to be at the bottom of the pecking order, at least not permanently, at least not all the time. And of course, Jesus would talk about this over and over. This was a difficult point to get across sometimes, but it's an important one to mention. So Jesus brought it up more than once. And not just Jesus. In the Bible, you find it in different places. The book of James comes to mind for me as one of those places in the Bible that speaks pretty clearly about this. The people that James writes to, if you haven't read James, it's short. You can do it quickly. The people that James writes to are these Christians in the very early days of the church. And these Christians, the church, in some of these places, apparently pretty well off, right? These are the movers and shakers of their day. And yet James reminds them that the appropriate stance before God is not one of pride, but of humility. He writes to them, James chapter 4, he gives them this warning. He says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. What a church. And yet the church goes on, and some of those things still happen too, don't they? And so James says this, right after that he says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the posture of faith, the stance of faith before God, is not of pride or arrogance or boastfulness. It's not one as though, hey God, aren't you thrilled that I love you? Aren't you tickled that I'm part of your kingdom, Lord? No, the stance of faith is humble, repentant, just eternally grateful for God's mercy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James says, and he will lift you up. It's far better to humble yourself with the expectation that God lift you up than to be humbled by God. That's why Jesus gathers the 12 around him at this point. He gathers the 12 together and he says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to be a loser. If you want to come in first, then you have to get in the back of the line, because that's where I am. I'm at the back of the line, Jesus says. I am at the bottom, the very bottom of the pecking order. I, the Lord of all, the creator of everything, am about to become the biggest loser of all by getting myself crucified. Jesus says, I know you guys don't like the sound of that, but the truth is that losing is winning in my kingdom. You want to understand what the kingdom is about? You need to understand this, right? And I will rise on the third day, more victorious in death than anybody could ever be in life. So if you guys want to win, because you think that's what you're after, okay, then if you want to win, if you want to live the truly victorious life, then come on and drop dead with me. Drop dead with me. And you can. I mean, not only can you drop dead with Jesus, but in baptism, you do. That's what the Bible promises. In the waters of baptism, God promises that you die with Jesus and are raised to newness of life in him. Baptized into Christ Jesus and believing in him, you become last with him. And he gives you the will, the desire, not to be served by others, but to serve others as Jesus Christ has served you. You see, Jesus always practiced what he preached, didn't he? I'm glad I don't have to live up to that standard. Well, I'm ashamed that I don't live up to that standard. But Jesus didn't simply say these words. He didn't simply say anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, but he lived it. Oh, how he lived it. He didn't have to strive to be the greatest. He already was and always has been the greatest, but for our sakes, he became a servant. And he has served you and worked for you in the most important way possible. He worked himself to death on the cross. Worked himself to death on the cross, but even then, he wasn't done. Because after 3 days, he worked himself from death back to life again, so that you can know that those words which he spoke from the cross, it is finished, are for real. He didn't just mean that as some sort of analogy or another one of these figures of speech. They are for real, because he has served you perfectly and he continues to serve you to this very day. Look right here. Here he is again, coming to you in his body and blood, serving you this meal of himself, body and blood given and shed for you. Now, this is a lot for the disciples to really get their brains around, and sometimes it's hard for us to get our brains around too. So always the good teacher, kind of like with a children's message, Jesus has an object lesson ready. The object lesson is a child himself, right? He has this child, a little child, the Bible says, small enough that we're told he can hold him or her in his arms. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the name of the, I mean, not the name either, but not the age of this child that Jesus then uses for his object lesson. We don't know the age, small enough to hold, but beyond that, we don't have any clues. But I'll tell you what I like to imagine. I like to imagine that this is a toddler, 1.5, somewhere, 2 years old, maybe, somewhere in there. The age where a child has just learned to walk, but really doesn't do much on their own yet. They're at the age still where once you do for that child what needs to be done, once you have fed them, once you've helped them get dressed and everything else, that child is still doesn't know enough yet to say thank you or have any means to repay you or have any way to return the favor and now help you get dressed or something. You know, the child, they're not able to, not yet. In fact, this child, a child at that age, when they're still that young, 1 year old, 1, 2 years old, they don't know the things that you know. They merely take what you offer, instinctively trusting that you love him or her enough to do it all over again the next day. And you'll be there for them the next day after that. And again the next day and after that, and on and on and on. But there you are. You're the one who has worked. You're the one who has served. You're the one who has provided. You're the one who has seen to it that there's a roof over their head and clothes on their back and food on the table, and you get nothing back because you dared to place yourself last and the child first. So Jesus says, if you want to understand greatness, right? True greatness, the way I define greatness, Jesus says, if you want to understand greatness in the way of the cross, that kind of greatness, then you must become like this child I'm holding here. I must carry you. And you must simply trust me to carry you from death to life, from this world to the next. You can't pay me back. You can't pay me back for this gift any more than a little child can pay off some great debt. And then Jesus tells them, now you do the same, right? When I'm gone, you do this too. Serve others in my name. Don't do it for reward, because there probably won't be any. Don't do it so that others will then feel compelled to return the favor back to you, because if you're really serving, they probably can't. Don't do it so that others will think more highly of you, because they probably won't. But do it. Do it from the back of the pack. The bottom of the pecking order. Just do it unconditionally. You know, this is important for us, especially, you know, in the weeks ahead. It'll be a while yet, but the time will fly by. And as a congregation, we'll be into the calling process for our next pastor. And sometimes we'll want to be in the front of the line in that process and see to it that we're having our agenda met and those kinds of things. But Jesus is calling us already to start at the back. You know, there was a famous story. Maybe you've heard this one. Probably lots of pastors have used this in their sermons, but it's one about the great orchestra conductor, Leonard Bernstein. You recognize the name Leonard Bernstein? The great orchestra conductor, one of the most famous American conductors and composers of all time. He died a few years ago. But one time he was being interviewed, Leonard Bernstein being interviewed by some reporter for some magazine. But in any case, the reporter asked this question as part of the interview. So conductor Leonard Bernstein, the reporter asked, of all the instruments in the orchestra, you know, whether it's a string or a brass or a reed or percussion or whatever it is, of all those dozens of instruments, what is the most difficult one to play? What's the most difficult one to play? And without hesitation, without even pausing, Leonard Bernstein gave this answer. He says, the hardest, most difficult instrument in the whole orchestra by far is second violin. And the reporter said, no, come on, really? I mean, harder than the bassoon, harder than the French horn? How is second violin so hard? And Bernstein said, look, Everyone wants to play first violin, right? Because that's the lead. That's the chair with the most honor. So I can always find lots of people who really want to play the first violin. But to find someone who will play second violin and play it with as much enthusiasm and as much skill and as much dedication, that's a problem. That is a real challenge. That's what makes it the hardest. And yet, if no one plays second violin, we have no harmony, and then we have no orchestra. So maybe where God is bringing us to today in all of this is to just pause for a moment and consider, where in your life right now have you been wanting to play first violin, wrestling to get to the head of the pack, fighting to be in the front of the line and the top of the pecking order? Maybe it's at work, you know, sometimes career struggles can be almost cutthroat. Maybe it's among friends or even here at church. We can sometimes become more concerned about being fed than helping others with their feeding. Maybe in your marriage or with your own family, you just know that you deserve more recognition, more respect. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like life owes you? You know, the world owes you. God owes you. I have. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I have too. So God has something better in mind for you. Try getting in the back of the line, not the front. Because if you want to be close to Jesus, and isn't that why we're here? If you want to be close to Jesus, go to the back of the line. That's where he is. If you want to be the child of God that he intends for you to be, the best place is to be at the bottom of the pecking order. That's where Jesus is. He made himself nothing. The Bible says, you recognize those words, Philippians chapter 2. He made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is last place. Second fiddle, third rate, bottom of the pecking order. Today, Jesus teaches us that's a great place to be. Jesus teaches us that the only proper way to be a winner in his eyes is to be the biggest loser you can possibly be. The only godly way to be first is to step back, to be last, and from that lowly position, to serve others in everything we do. And we can. We can, not because we've got the ability all the time, but because Jesus already did. And he empowers us. Jesus has already served us in everything possible, and he has served us from the cross, that lowest place of all. Served us to death, paying for our sins, coming back to life, just as he promised. And so, as you're able to, invite you to stand for a moment. And as we consider where God leads us by his word today, we're invited to live as our brother Jesus, who told us those words. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. And yet, we know what happens. The devil, the world, and even just ourselves, our own sinful nature, pressure us into doing just what those disciples did, to argue, whether with others or maybe with ourselves or maybe with God, argue about who's the greatest, to serve ourselves first, to make others last. But because God is gracious and merciful, let's simply admit to him. Let's confess to him our sins, including pride, selfishness, everything that threatens to separate us from God. I want to say a brief prayer here, and I'll be praying in the first person, but if you can relate to this and understand this, make this your prayer too. Gracious God, I've sinned against you and against others with actions, with words, with thoughts. I've ignored opportunities to serve you by serving others and instead have expected you and others to serve me. And so I confess my pride, which seeks to glorify myself rather than you. Too often I've been self-centered, seeking to satisfy my own desires rather than seeking to be obedient to your will. Forgive me for the sake of Jesus, and make me desire to be the very last, the servant of all, to reflect who you are in all I do. Peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, impartial, and sincere. In Jesus' name. Amen.